Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning humbled and thankful for your word, which you have in your goodness given to us. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who's been poured out upon the church to help us and to guide us. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning to the truth that is read and preached. We pray that we would not be quick to forget your word this morning, but that we would enter the week ahead rejoicing and comforted, convicted because of what we read here this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll start in verse 15 and read through verse 23. Hear now God's word. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another in one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God." That ends our Old Testament reading. Our Psalter response, which is printed in your bulletin, is from Psalm 133. I will read the light print, and if you would respond with the bold. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion.
For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Our epistle reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And our final reading is the gospel reading from John, chapter 17. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, just as your Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
By all appearances, the church is broken into many pieces. Within a mile or so of Providence Church, this church, are 20 or 30 different kinds of churches. Down the street here is Family Victory Fellowship, and further down is a Presbyterian church from a different denomination. Across the lodge, the freeway down there, is a Methodist church, and further along is Church of the Transfiguration. The church from which we bought this building about, 15 or so years ago was Good Shepherd Baptist Church, and they moved not too far away to Evergreen, and up the street from where they're located on Evergreen Road is Emmanuel Bethel Lutheran Church. Several non-denominational churches are not too far away either. Going back to the days of the Reformation, it has been observed that the church breaking apart is a Protestant problem. No doubt we Protestants easily separate, and Presbyterians are good at it also. According to one count, there are more than 3,000 different denominations and independent or non-denominational churches in this country. I've never understood the logic, this is just a little aside, but I've never understood the logic of starting a new non-denominational church. How does it make sense to oppose the divisions between denominations and then go out and start a new church? It just seems like it's adding to that. Well, it turns out the division of churches is not only a Protestant problem. This year, perhaps you've heard this story, this year the Ukrainian church seated its own bishop against the protests of the Russian Orthodox Church. Remember that? It was back in January. The Ukrainian Orthodox Church has not had its own bishop for 7 centuries. It did have it at one time, but not for 700 years. The Russian Orthodox Church, this is a quote from NPR, the Russian Orthodox Church has repeatedly denounced the creation of an independent Ukrainian church with its own bishop, and the Russian Orthodox Church severed ties with the patriarch in Istanbul who approved the Ukrainian church's request. All of that might seem a little foreign to us, a different part of the world, not even in our realm of Christianity, and yet that's the point, that you have divisions even happening in non-Protestant churches. So around here are several different kinds of Eastern Orthodox churches. There's Syrian, Armenian, Romanian, Martoma from India. If you go a little bit further, you get some others. So it's not just a Protestant problem. Churches do not only divide over theology and polity or church government, they also divide over national and cultural differences. At least half of Ukraine does not want Russian control over their country, and neither does that church. The Ukrainian church doesn't want Russian Orthodox control over their church, and so they had their own bishop installed. One race of people doesn't want another race to be in the church, or their church. Churches target certain age groups or lifestyles, leaving others aside. If you look at the church, you see division. Some congregations come up with slogans to overcome the visible division, as if a slogan could do that, but they try. Like, all are welcome. I see that all over the place. All are welcome. Other churches put it in their name. So I grew up in a church in Colorado, and the name of the church was First United Presbyterian Church. Well, this Lord's Day, we listen to the Word of God on the unity of the church. Our epistle lesson this morning is one of the key texts in the Bible on the unity of the church. The other key text is John 17, our gospel lesson. And in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "I in them," talking about his disciples, "and you, O Father, in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." It's a great statement on the unity of the church rooted in Christ and his union with the Father. Now listen again to verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all." You can't miss it, can you? The word one. You can't miss it. It's all in there. One is a number of unity. Just as in marriage, the two shall become one. Or The one body is another metaphor used, the one body with many members. Now, there are seven ones in these verses from Ephesians, seven of them. Three of them allude to the three persons of the triune God, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. The remaining four refer to the Christian experience in relationship to God, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. There is a relationship between the unity of the Christian church and God. It's unmistakable here. The reason we're one body is because the one Spirit unites Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. Paul's already said that in chapter 2 and 3. Also, we are one body because the one Spirit indwells us. The one Spirit indwells the one body. So the church is the body indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul earlier called it the Holy Temple, and the temple is where the Spirit of God resides. So the church is not indwelt by different spirits. It's indwelt by one Spirit, and it's one body with one Spirit. Now, the reason we have one hope or one faith or one baptism is because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one centerpiece of our hope, faith, and baptism in the church. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of that. Our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. I hope you're hoping for that. How can you live in this world and not be hoping for that? If you know what the scriptures teach, if you know what's been promised, our hope is in the return of Christ, of Christ. The Christian faith is Christocentric. It is centered on Jesus Christ, the faith, the belief, the trust that we have. Through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved from our sins. So you remember when Paul and Silas were in that jail in Philippi, and the jailer asked what he must do to be saved, and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They didn't say believe in anything else, because the one faith for all of the church, for all Christians, is Jesus Christ. At one of our presbytery meetings a few months ago, we interviewed a fellow to receive a call to the church in Ada, Michigan. And he told the story of meeting a woman who believed in a kind of generic spirituality that's very popular today with a very general God. And she asked him, they were just at sort of a social gathering, she asked him how Christianity was different. And he said, Jesus. And that's exactly right, isn't it? I mean, we can say a lot more and build out on that, but it comes down to Jesus, isn't it? That's the difference between the generic spirituality of so many people and the Christian faith. Christian baptism is into Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. It's into Christ, so our baptism is even related to Jesus Christ. So here in the church, our hope and faith and baptism is united around Jesus Christ. Finally, the text says we are one family because we have one Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this has been taken as a universalistic kind of fatherhood, that all being everyone. But a better interpretation is that the all means all Christians. And some of the old manuscripts even have a gloss here for the last all to make this clear. Instead of in all, it says in you all. Now, this may not be the original version of the letter, but it does help capture the intent. Paul has taken much time to explain how Christ has reconciled Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. He's brought them together and reconciled us together to God himself. And then in chapter 2, he says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Who is this new humanity that Paul is talking about? Well, it's the church. It's the household. It's the family of God. It's one family with one Father. Paul has been saying that before, and we don't want to miss that as we hear what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 4. So it's one family with one Father who is over all, through all, in all of us together. Now, if you put all this together, the church is united because God in his unity, the unity of the Father and Christ and the Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creates that unity. That's why we're united. The remarkable truth here is that the Christian church is really united right now. The scripture says in chapter 2, you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members, you are members of the household of God. You are members of his family. You are present tense. And yes, I checked that verb to make sure. Now, someone might object, oh, that's easy to disprove. Just look at the church. It doesn't look united. How can you say it is united? Sometimes the way we speak of the church can confuse the issue. Theologically speaking, we say there's the visible and the invisible church. That's a standard way of talking theologically. The proper distinction made with this theology of the church is that only God knows who the true members of the church are. There are different reasons people join the church. Here at Providence, we had a lady come around who was a sales rep for a company with whom we were doing business. We were just starting this new relationship. She came as a visitor to our worship. And while we were working out the deal with her company, she told us that she might join the church. And after the deal was made, I never saw her again. I've actually heard that's a strategy that's promoted among different sales rep styles. At least it was. I don't know if it still is. It might be a problem today if they join churches. People join churches to get things. Back in the day, when the church was popular in this country, people joined the church because that's what everyone did. And if you wanted to look like an upstanding citizen, you belonged to a church. You wanted to list it on your resume. You wanted to be known as, this is where I'm a member. 20 years ago, or thereabouts, there were 7 escaped convicts, and these were some very brutal men, escaped from a prison in Texas, and they made it all the way to Woodland Park, Colorado, where my in-laws had a home, right in that area, right at this time. And they hid out there. And they attempted to blend in. How do you think they attempted to blend in? They went to the Bible study of the local church and into that church right nearby. And they told them that they were actually missionaries who were en route from California to somewhere else. And so they were just stopping there for a little while. Well, it didn't last very long. They got caught. The proper point of the doctrine of the visible and invisible church is that God knows the extent and scope of the church and we do not. However, this doctrine has been used to reject the visible church. It is said the visible church is a man-made institution full of hypocrites and has nothing to do with the real people of God. And using the doctrine this way is a misunderstanding of what it teaches, what the doctrine teaches. The invisibility of the church doesn't mean it has no form in history. That's actually impossible because God has created us with form. It doesn't mean that the church isn't made up of flesh and blood people who believe in Jesus Christ, who are drawn together by the Holy Spirit to worship and serve him together. That there's an actual community form that's visible and has form in this world. It doesn't mean that there isn't that. The church that confesses faith in Jesus Christ and worships the true triune God is God's church in this world, even if there are frauds within it. And to apply the parable of the weeds and the wheat, if you know that parable, just because there are weeds in the field doesn't mean that the wheat isn't there. And this is also true for the unity of the church. Just because the church that we see in history has different denominations and divisions within it doesn't mean there's no unity for the church. The basis of the reality of the union of the church is God, not us. So in God and his creative work through Jesus Christ, it is united. All of our organizations and meetings and slogans and all those things we do as a church, some of them are very necessary, don't make the church one. They are not what makes the church united. They never will. They can't do it. It's God who makes the church one, and this he has done in Jesus Christ and in the bond of the Holy Spirit. The church is one because God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make it one, and that's why it's united. That's why it's one. In Christ is the reality of one faith and one hope and one Lord and the Spirit. There is one body joined together, and with God the Father, there is one family. The reality of the unity of the church is in place. We are united in Christ. We are called to maintain the unity of the church that God has made in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to clearly from our text. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There it is. We're all called to that. Now, the nouns that Paul lists describe the character that's necessary to maintain the unity of the church. I have to come up with a title, or I do come up with a title for the sermon on Fridays. I want to get the bulletin out, and then sometimes the next day I think of a better title. You know, a lot of people don't like to use titles for the preaching, but I think they can be helpful. So I thought of a better one. The the character of Christian unity. I kind of like that one better. That's what we're hearing about here, the character that's necessary for Christian unity. First of all, and we got to understand this primarily, and this is key, this is the first thing that has to be said, it's the character of the Lord. Jesus says of himself in Matthew that he is gentle and lowly of heart and uses these same words. Same words are used for Jesus that are used in our text. He is gentle and lowly of heart. 1 Timothy says, Jesus Christ displayed perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So we're talking about words that are used for the very character of Jesus Christ. These character qualities, you might call them Christian virtues. They are commonly appealed to in the epistles for the church. And the word here, I want to lay them out for you. The word here for lowliness or humility, sometimes translated that way, was despised in the ancient world. The word here in our text that's used for lowliness or lowliness of mind was despised in the ancient world. The Greeks never used that word that's in our text in a context of approval. They didn't admire it. What they meant when they used it was an abject, servile, subservient attitude, like a cowering slave. Now, so here in our text, what we have is an example of the Christian transformation of a word. When Christ came, the word began to be used in a positive way to describe Jesus' character, as I told you it's used in Matthew 11, and the Christian character, as it is in our text. Paul says in Philippians that Christ humbled himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And that, from a biblical Christian point of view, is a wonderful thing, a good thing. It's very much admired and celebrated in the church. In our text, Paul uses an expanded form of this word, so the root's there, but it has a little bit more to it that means lowliness of mind. The Christian character is the humble recognition of the worth and value of the other person and to be willing to serve them. So lowliness and humility is essential to unity. It's essential to unity to have that lowliness, that humility that's willing to put the other above yourself. Wanting our own way, asserting ourselves in the church, divides the church. If you look behind all discord, you will find pride. Putting yourself over, not under. Lowliness and humility is the character that the Holy Spirit is powerfully working in us. This is not something that you have to go out and figure out how to get. The Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is working that in you, because Paul says at the end of chapter 3, we're rooted and grounded in the love of God that's been poured out upon us. So the Holy Spirit is working that character in us of that lowliness and humility. And it may sometimes be painful how that happens, but he is doing that. Paul lists meekness as another Christian quality that maintains the unity of the church. And unlike lowliness, meekness was a favorite word of the Greeks. They didn't understand it the way we do. When you hear of meekness, usually we associate it with weakness. Today, if someone is meek, they're understood as weak. Now, Aristotle approvingly explained it as a quality of moderation. It was the mean between being too angry and never being angry at all. So I like how one commentator puts it. He says, meekness is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. That's meekness, this kind of meekness. So asserting our personal preferences and rights over others is the opposite of the Christian virtue of meekness. And we see this a lot in our culture, don't we? Asserting our rights over others. It might be a group asserting their rights or trying to over another. Our culture sees this a lot. And is our culture united? You know the answer to that one. Definitely not. When we assert ourselves over others, then we cause discord. The Holy Spirit is working meekness within us, which helps maintain the unity of the church. Paul lists patience and forbearing with one another as two more Christian qualities necessary for maintaining the unity of church. So we've had lowliness or humility, meekness, and now he talks about patience and forbearing with one another. Literally, the word for patience means long temper, as opposed to a short temper. It's the ability to make allowances for the weakness and faults of others. In Romans, Paul says that God was forbearing with us when we were sinners. Forbearance is mutual tolerance. Without forbearance, the church cannot live together in peace and unity. Patience and forbearance maintain the unity of the church, and the Holy Spirit is working these qualities, these character qualities within us in the church as well. And finally, love is mentioned. Love is necessary for demonstrating the unity of the church. Love is chief of the Christian qualities because it holds them all together. Love embraces lowliness, meekness, patience, and forbearance. It's been called the crown and the sum of the virtues. In Colossians, Paul says, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Ephesians has already said that the Spirit of God roots and grounds us in God's love in Christ, like a plant deeply planted in soil. So this quality is growing up from the nutrients of being planted in God's love. Out of God's love comes our love for each other, and that kind of love includes these qualities of lowliness, meekness, patience, and forbearance. So here then is the character that maintains the unity of the church. The Holy Spirit is strengthening and developing that character in each one of us in Christ. However, it's not just the character of individual Christians. This is where we hear these kinds of things with our individualistic ears, our modern American individualistic ears, and it's not just the character of the individual Christian. It's also the character of the church, of each church. Our character as a church is to be a character of lowliness of mind, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love with other Christians and other Christian churches. God's church is bigger than ourselves. We are not a church that claims that it's all right here and anything beyond this is just not the church, not Christian. You got to be here or it's not, you're not part of it. We don't say that. And that's evident when we have the Lord's Supper. It's fenced. We do fence the table. It is for Christians. It's for God's people. But we don't limit it to members of this church. God's church is bigger than ourselves, and we're to maintain the unity of the church by how we interact with other churches. This character that's being described in Ephesians 4 is necessary also for the unity of the whole church. So you were called to maintain the unity of the church. You're not called to create it. It's already created. It's already there by God's work, his creative work in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We are called to maintain, and it's not maintain like if we don't do our job, it's gone. No. It's demonstrating it. It's making it visible. We're not just to write it down and talk about it, which we're so good at doing. Nor is it something that we can dismiss as a hidden reality in Christ and we don't have to worry about it. We are called, clearly in our scripture, to maintain the visible unity of the church. Verse 2 says, maintain the unity of the church in the bond of peace. You are to maintain the unity of Providence Presbyterian Church. And I want to encourage you in this. By and large, you've been doing this. This church has people in it who've come from many different religious backgrounds or non-religious. Baptist, Methodist, non-denominational, Catholic, no church background, other Presbyterians, etc. And even as you've been in a church committed to Reformed teaching like this one, you have been brought together in Christ and you have taken each other where you are in Christ and allowed for each other to grow in him. And that has been a way of maintaining that unity. Keep maintaining the unity, loving each other with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and trusting the Spirit's work with each one of us. The other part of church unity is our relations with other Christians, and each of you have them. I know that. And even Christians outside of our denomination. When you talk to other Christians from other Christian traditions, interact with them by listening to them and responding to them with charity and humility. We belong to a great tradition committed to Christ and his word, but we don't have everything figured out. And we are, like every Christian church in every age, we are influenced by the age we live in. I serendipitously or providentially, you might say, had a conversation with one of my daughters last night as I was kind of finishing this up. And she called me about a conversation she had with another Christian lady who is not Reformed. And it had been a very frustrating conversation, very frustrating for her, probably for the two of them. During my discussion with my daughter, we talked about listening to the other person with charity, putting the best interpretation on what the other one is saying, trying to understand the other lady's points, and being humble about our own theology and place in the church. When possible, try to work towards a consensus. I told her she could do all of that without giving up what we believe as Reformed Christians. This is demonstrating the character that's needed to maintain the unity of the church. And we are talking about character here. That's what's in our text. That character is growing in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you too may help maintain the unity of the church. Let us pray. O Lord, as you have poured into our hearts your Holy Spirit, work within us the character given to us by Christ, that we may show forth the unity of the church to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.